Both Jeremys have done an excellent job today in picking out songs. I picked out one for both of them, and I believe, and they picked out the rest. But those are very appropriate to our study, and to our study this morning, and to our study tonight. Appreciate that very much. What would you say destroys more houses and more buildings in the United States than anything else? After the year that we've had, or two or three years we've had, you might think it would be tornadoes or hurricanes, but the fact of the matter is it's not. Termites destroy more houses and property than anything else in the United States. They do in excess of $5 billion worth of damage every single year. How does a termite destroy a home? It doesn't attack it from the outside, it attacks it from the inside, from places that can't be seen. And those voracious little critters, you might not, they're taking those little tiny bites, but they will eat and eat and eat until they have destroyed all of the wood products that they can. Their damage can go on for years without ever being detected. And by the time that it finally is, if it can be repaired and if they can be exterminated, it's not cheap. It's quite expensive. So there's something that will plague all of us at some point in time. But the Bible says that the house of God is the spiritual temple of God, and it can be damaged severely by things from the inside, things that probably seem very insignificant. The church of our Lord is the spiritual house of God. It is a temple of God today. And tonight we're going to talk about termites in the temple. Paul told Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." And so here we are told that the spiritual house or temple of God is God's temple. And we want to consider some things that the Bible tells us that we need to exterminate from our lives before it does irreparable harm and irreparable damage. And that's just a real happy looking critter there on the screen, isn't he? One of the things that we need to get rid of out of our lives and out of the church is bitterness. Jesus taught this in Matthew 5, verses 20 and 22. He said, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard it said by them of all time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the council, in danger of the judgment rather. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." That word fool there is translated graceless wretch. And what Jesus is saying is to the person who tells someone else, "You are a graceless wretch. You are not deserving of salvation or forgiveness," that person will be lost for saying that. And what Jesus does here in these few words compels his audience to look more closely at their interpretation of God's most basic prohibition, the command of the Old Testament, "Thou shalt not kill." The New King James translates it, "Thou shalt do no murder." That command begins with an examination of the heart. We're not told that in the Old Testament, but that's what we were told by Jesus. Because unresolved anger is the seed of murder. It's also the seed of a lot of other problems. It's the seed of unhappy marriages. And it's the seed of problems between brethren, between family members. It causes bitter words whose damage can never be healed. That's why we sang that song just a moment ago, angry words. How do we prevent this? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 26, he said, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Angry words may be the first sign of trouble, but the words reflect the heart. And when those words are said, by the time they're said, I should say, the feelings have already taken hold. Can we correct? Can we discuss without bitter words, without words of bitterness, without sarcasm, without put downs, without demeaning other people? If not, bitterness may have already taken root in our heart, and it can be eating away at the fabric of our heart and of our life. So one of the first things that we need to exterminate from our heart is bitterness. The second thing is lust. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 28, as we continue in that chapter, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." This is another correction that Jesus makes of a misapplication of the law of Moses. God is not concerned, Jesus teaches here, with just the overt act of adultery, but the condition of heart that leads to it. There is no doubt that we live in a lust-oriented society. Everywhere we look, everywhere we turn, we see pornography, soft porn, and hard porn in places that we would not expect to even find it, places that would even affect our families. Pornography is a plague. Studies have shown that prolonged exposure to pornography leads to a lot of things. Some of them are, number one, a lack of trust between spouses, unrealistic expectations of mates because of images that have been seen in print or online, a belief that promiscuity is both natural and to be desired, the belief or the feeling that marriage is too confining. It creates a lack of attraction to family, and it lowers commitments to parenthood. One study concluded that 56% of the cases of divorce involve the use of pornography by one or both spouses. Now, that's a scary thought. There are organizations that exist today to help people who are addicted to porn. It is a problem, but God has called us to a higher standard than the one that's dictated by our culture. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, Paul said, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testify, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." The vessel that we are to possess in sanctification and honor is our body. The Bible is very clear about that. We are to make choices to use our body in a way that is moral and right and pure according to God's direction. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 15, Paul said, "Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." He says, continuing, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So the vessel that we are to possess unto honor and to sanctification, Paul explains, is our human body. We are supposed to use it for right and not for wrong. In Galatians 5 and verse 16, Paul said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." When we follow the words of the Spirit as found in God's Word, we will not be found doing these things. The key to walking in the Spirit is being filled with the Spirit. And Paul says that when we are filled with the Word of God, that we are filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18, compared to Colossians 3 and verse 16. By the time a person acts upon their desires, their conscience has already been eaten away, one bite at a time. Another thing that we need to make sure that we exterminate from the temple of our heart and the temple of the Lord's church is deception. In Matthew 5, Jesus continues at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. We would say yes, yes, or no, no. Nothing destroys communication quicker than a lie. And the Jews had tried to find, some of them had tried to find ways around telling the truth. They were warned not to swear by God's name and then not keep their vow. So to wiggle around this law, they devised the practice of swearing by the temple, swearing by the earth, swearing by something low, or swearing by something that would be higher or considered to be more sacred, considering that the level of the object by which they swore would determine the level of truth that they were telling. And Jesus said, don't be that way. He said, if you're going to open your mouth and speak, tell the truth. If it's yes, say yes. If it's no, say no. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, let every man speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one or another. Lying eats away at our integrity and at our influence. And though it may start secretly or even sometimes unintentionally, if it is not corrected, it can bring about catastrophic destruction. It starts with a little, but it ends with a lot. What about retaliation? Jesus says in verse 38 beginning, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye shall not resist evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn unto him the other also. And if any man sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Twain, the King James says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. So Jesus is saying, when people try to do you wrong, don't retaliate. Let it be. This idea of an eye for an eye, that was the principle of the law in Exodus 21, 24, and Leviticus 24 and verse 20. So is Jesus repealing the law of Moses here? Well, no, he's not. But the Jews had taken what had been intended for a judicial court, and they had applied it to personal retribution, to personal retaliation. And that was wrong. Personal retaliation will destroy a relationship. You remember that Paul in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 16, said this, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I want to stop there for just a moment. It's not possible to live peaceably with everyone. There are some people who don't want peace. There are some people that want to stir up trouble and strife at every turn. And your neighbor, you may do everything that you can to live in peace with your neighbor, and they just may not allow it. The Bible doesn't say that it has to be that way, that we have to force them to be peaceful, but it says as much as lieth in you. So to the greatest extent possible from as our choice, we need to choose to live peaceably with all men. And then he goes on, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Retaliation. Turn the other cheek. Did God ever command us to do anything that's any more difficult? Because if someone came up and slapped you on one side, what would you want to do? You would want to slap them back. There was an old Western TV show one day, and there was a man who was claiming to be a man of God, and And people were making fun of him, and someone walked up to him, and they slapped him on the cheek. And he said, "Well, what does your good book say about that, mister?" And he said, "To turn the other cheek." And so they slapped him on the other cheek. And he said, "What does the good book say about that?" And he said, "Nothing. It doesn't say anything about that." And they started fighting right then. But what Jesus is telling us to do and what Paul is telling us to do is to make sure that we do all that we can to live peaceably with other people. Solomon said it this way in Proverbs 15 and verse 1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger." How do we answer? How do we answer? With sarcasm? With bitterness? How do we answer? It can make a difference whether we can live at peace with people or whether we can't. Do we escalate anger by what we say? We probably all have. I've done it before. I've said things before, maybe unintentionally at the moment. I have said things that would escalate a situation out of frustration, out of fatigue, out of anger, whatever it may be. It can happen to any of us. But it's something that we need to exterminate. It's something that we need to put away. Many troubled relationships are based upon a constant state of retaliation where every comment is made with the intent to get back at someone else. Have you ever watched people do that? A marriage will never last that way. When one person is criticizing this one is criticizing right back, and there's sarcasm going back and forth. Now, we tease with each other a lot, right? Teasing is one thing, but be careful. Sometimes feelings can be hurt. But there are situations where this bitterness just goes back and forth, and everything that is said is said with the intent to retaliate one against another. And it's not just husbands and wives. It could be anyone in the family, but it can be anyone in the church. We need to be careful about that. God has promised to repay for any injustice that has been brought upon us, and His justice will far exceed anything that human justice could ever imagine. And so that's why Jesus said, that's why Paul said, let God take care of it. Let Him handle it. Do the best you can to live at peace. A wise man once said, it takes two to argue, and I'm not going to participate. You know who the man is. I'm not going to call his name. But when I heard that and the situation that he was describing, I thought, you know, that is truly wise. Sounds so simple, but it's truly wise. And if we would take that attitude, we could stop a lot of problems, a lot of retaliation. What about conditional love? Jesus went on in verse 43, "Ye have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you? That's hard. But that's what the Lord has told us to do. Why? "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sendeth His rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans, that is the tax collectors, the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Rise above, Jesus says. Rise above. Love them. You don't have to like them, and you won't always like them, but love them. Love them with concern for their souls, agape love. True love is submissive and sacrificial. It seeks the best for the other person in spite of their flaws or shortcomings. And don't you know that we would want to be loved, and don't you know that other people will have to love us in spite of our flaws and our shortcomings? Why can't we return the favor? Some things that God has said about love in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That is an unconditional love. Paul commands husbands in Ephesians chapter 5 to love their wives, and then he gives it a real application by saying, this is your pattern, to love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That love is sacrificial. It's not a conditional love. Well, I'll love you if you do this. I'll love you if you do that. That's not the way godly love works. What about hypocrisy? Look at Matthew 6, verses 1 through 5. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What is that reward? That people saw them and that people noticed them. But when thou doest alms, let not the left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Are we really who we appear to be? These people were trying to put on a show, to put on a front. There was a facade, so people would think that they were something maybe even greater than they are. Does it trouble you sometimes when you're watching the local news, if you watch it anymore? A lot of us don't. But if you were watching the local news and some organization called up the television station and said, hey, we're going to do something and we're going to be great, and you guys need to come out and cover that and put us on the evening news. Does it ever trouble you that when that happens, that the people involved, instead of talking about what's being done for the people that are being helped, all they can talk about is themselves? And they had this new wonderful vision, apparently nobody's ever had one before, to be able to help and to be able to do good. Why are they broadcasting it? Why do they initiate contact with an outlet so that they can get praise and so that they can get glory and so that they can get attention and so they could be on TV and on Facebook and everywhere else it is, so everybody can come and pat them on the back and say, how wonderful you are? Does that bother you? Well, I hope at some level it does. Because at some level there is a desire for attention, which indicates a mental problem, a feeling of inadequacy, a feeling of not living up to a certain standard, the need to have that attention. Jesus said there are people like that. They will stand in the synagogue and stand in the corners of the streets. They're not praying to God because they're intent on the prayer, but they're praying to God so that people would see them, and they're doing it in a place where it can be seen. God is not telling us not to do good things. Do good things, and if somebody sees it and wants to talk about it, that's fine. But don't go out with a bullhorn with your cell phone calling the local news media saying, hey, come look at me. Hey, come look at us. Hey, come look at how we're smarter and we're doing more than everybody else. Jesus said, when you're going to do a good deed, go do it. Keep your mouth shut. Go do it. Keep it to yourself. Do it because you want to help people, not because you want the credit. Jesus said, because if you do it and all you want is the credit, you'll get what you want. You'll get the credit of men, but not of God. What is our priority? Are we happy to do the Lord's work in the background and let others get the credit? Or do we have to be in the spotlight and be courted with flattery? Jesus said here that if the praise of men is our goal, then that is what we will receive, but that is all that we will receive. Because God does not look favorably upon that type of hypocrisy. There may be many underlying reasons for hypocrisy, but if it's not recognized and corrected, it will destroy the good name of a person, of a person's family. It will destroy the good name and reputation of the Lord's church. And so it eats away just a little bit at the time, but hypocrisy is something that will destroy, or that can destroy, the house of God. Finally, materialism, Matthew 6, 19, beginning, Jesus continues. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Again, he's talking about hypocrisy in part there as well. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money or material things. I know you won't believe this, but there are people that will marry for money. I think folks out in Hollywood do that a lot, don't they? There are people that will marry for money. But did you know that money is responsible for more divorces than any other reason? You would say, no, it's got to be infidelity. No, money is actually responsible for more divorces than anything else. It may be because it's the most obvious test of that one quality that will make a marriage work, which is unselfishness. Unselfishness. I know you won't believe this either, but there are people that will choose churches because of money. The biggest building, the newest decoration, the newest paint. They're more concerned about what they can get and the experience that they can have than what they can give. Jesus' admonition in this text is directed upwards, not inwards toward us. He said, lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Paul added, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money that leads us into trouble. He said, which while some have coveted after they have erred from their faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We do live in a materialistic culture, but Jesus said, take heed, beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Luke 12 and verse 15. So what have we looked at tonight? Some termites in the temple of God, in the house of God, in the New Testament church. We've looked at bitterness, and we've looked at lust and deception and retaliation and conditional love and hypocrisy and materialism. Every single one of these is destructive, but you put them all together and there's a problem. Destruction will follow. But all of these start on the inside. And like termite damage, they are usually invisible until the damage is done. That's the problem. We have to seek them out. So Jesus warns us to be on guard and to eradicate them from our spiritual house, our personal spiritual house, and from the house of God, which is the New Testament church. Termites in the temple. These are some things that we know from the mouth of our Lord himself that we can avoid and that we can work on, because we're not perfect and we will probably have to work on something that's up here on the screen. But we need to. We need to make sure the church is under attack externally and internally every day. And so we need to do our part to make sure that we can exterminate those things that will start small and that will end causing catastrophic damage, because all of these will. And as we do that, we'll build the church up instead of tearing it down. That's the goal, isn't it? Because the church is precious to God. Jesus purchased it, the Bible tells us, with his own blood. Are you a part of that church tonight? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and would repent of sins and confess your faith, but you've never been baptized into Christ, why not do that tonight? Acts 2:47 says that Jesus will add you to the church and that your sins will be washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. And that it now saves us, not because of something that we do, but because we are obeying, seeking a good conscience before God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. As a Christian, let us make sure that we keep these things out of our own spiritual house, keep them out of our heart, so that we can keep them out of God's house, so that we can make sure that God's house is protected and will stand strong for years and years to come. If as a child of God you haven't been faithful, the Bible promises that if we confess our sins, that God will forgive. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we can help you in any way, would you come as we stand and as we sing?